Our scripture verse today is from the book of James, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith and with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of God.
James was the half-brother of Jesus, meaning he was the child, most likely, of Mary and Joseph, where Jesus, we know, was just the son of Mary, that miracle of the incarnation, putting together the divine DNA with human DNA. And James was one of four additional brothers that Jesus grew up with, and at least two sisters. So he grew up in a large family, and James, it seems, was the oldest in that group. And what we know from the gospel accounts is that the family was not supportive of Jesus during his ministry. Early on in Mark chapter 3, we see a crowd gathered, and the family, and it's debated what that means, because the phrase is just those with him, but probably means his family, went out to actually seize him, saying he's out of his mind. So as he became popular, they were trying to protect him, I'm sure in their minds, from himself. And so there was that. And then John explains a little later in his ministry, they're trying to say, Jesus, you have to go to Jerusalem. That's the only place that your teaching is going to gain momentum. No one works in secret. If you do these things, then show yourself to the world. And John explains, not even his brothers at that point believed in him. So James was not a believer, not a supporter of Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So what changed so that by Acts 15, James is the prominent voice in the Jerusalem council? And we know that James wasn't Big James, if you've been tracking with The Chosen, wasn't the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. That James was already martyred early in the book of Acts. And so a different James rose to prominence, and we know from tradition that it's the brother of Jesus being referenced there. So what changed is documented in 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul goes through the central teachings of the gospel, that Christ died, was buried, and was raised, and then he appeared, these resurrection documented accounts, first, you know, to Peter and the women, and then to the 12, then to more than 500, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Why is this particular James singled out in this list? Paul's explaining how James, the brother of Jesus, rose to prominence, and what changed his mind and changed his life was seeing his brother alive from the dead. You imagine that being a transformative experience, knowing that he had died on a Roman cross, and a few days or a week or two later to see him alive. And you can imagine what that conversation might have been like, explaining everything that James would have heard from a distance and with skepticism, but in that moment seeing it was all true. Everything mom said was true, that they would have struggled to believe, as you can sympathize with if you have siblings. I mean, just try to imagine growing up with Jesus. I mean, what must that have been? To have a brother who was literally perfect, you know? I mean, it's one thing to have a star child in the family, but to have one who never once made a mistake or did anything wrong. His life completely changed. And that's what this book of James is about. It's a book about transformation. James, we see, had his life completely transformed when he met the risen Jesus. And he's exhorting the people of God to say, if you've met Jesus, it has to change you. You cannot stay the same that you were once you've met him. And that's why you get to chapter 2. And like Megan said, this is a book that pulls no punches. It is intense. It is practical and very, very direct when he says, faith without works is dead. If you think in your mind that you have faith in Jesus, but there's no evidence of that in the actions of your life, then you're kidding yourself, says James. You have to be transformed. True faith will express itself. And so he deals with things like, how do you treat poor people? What do the words look like that come out of your mouth? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? What does your life look like? Is it different than it was before you supposedly committed your life to Jesus? That's why we've called this series, Just Do It. And with this image of a runner with the baton, I love that there's the baton even there in the image. Once you've said you follow Jesus, then it's time to start running the race. It's time to get after it, to be on the move. Now, it's clear from Scripture that James did not believe we are saved by works. We'll get into that in a couple weeks when we get to James chapter 2. James was in complete agreement with the Apostle Paul. The salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We'll see clear indications of that even in his own book. But the Jerusalem Council is actually the key evidence of that. In Acts 15, the debate was, what are the rules that we need to impose on these Gentiles who are now coming into our churches? What are the rules? What are the minimum standards? And we know from the book of Galatians that there was a strong group of Jewish background believers who were demanding obedience to the Mosaic law. They were demanding that. They were insisting on that. They were saying, you cannot be a faithful follower of Jesus if you don't keep the Sabbath, get circumcised if you weren't before, and follow the Mosaic law, at least in the basic principles of Sabbath and food. And James, sitting there with a Jewish background, could have weighed in on that side or could have mediated a compromise to say, we're not going to put the entire Jewish law on these Gentile believers, but let's at least have circumcision for the men and Sabbath for everyone. I mean, you see, that if James had believed in some level of salvation by works, that's what we would see in the book of Acts. But if you read it, his requirements, what they came out with was, don't drink blood. Okay, and sexual immorality is bad. I mean, that was their teaching. And other than that, they're like, Jewish background believers, you just have to accept these Gentiles are going to eat different, dress different, and act a little different. But guess what, guys? We're all following Jesus together, and that changes all of us, Jew or Gentile, in our background. So there's no question about whether James believed certain works are necessary for salvation. If he believed that, that's what we'd see in his book here. Is, oh, by the way, those of you who haven't been circumcised, you're not yet a faithful follower of Jesus. No mention of that in this book. What we see here is very practical exhortations about what the life of faith does in fact look like. And what we'll see in this part is first a new perspective and then a call to prayer. So let's jump in here in verse 2. What is this new perspective that following Jesus gives us? He starts out his letter after introducing himself. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And I don't know about you, but the last time you got sick, how many of you said, oh, joy? Especially if it was one of those like that really dragged on, you know, week after week, where you're sitting there saying, Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this wonderful opportunity for me to grow, right? It's a different perspective. It's not how we are naturally wired to think about any kind of trials. He's making it very clear here. Trials of various kinds. And notice it's a when, not an if. When you meet trials, he says, count it all joy. Now, how are we, you would say, how in the world, right? And that's, of course, the key thing, is it's not of this world. This is not a perspective that would come from an allegiance to the things of this world. When you face the loss of a loved one, or scholars believe this is probably the first piece of the New Testament that was written around the mid-40s. One of the first things written down and circulating among the church, probably soon after the persecution described in Acts chapter 8. When the believers were scattered, he addresses this to the Jews in the dispersion, the people of God in the dispersion, in that early scattering. So persecution was most likely the reason he wrote this letter, to encourage the people of God who were now spread out all throughout the Mediterranean. And he says, when you face trials, which for us are things like, you know, illness and financial stress and relational tension, you know, for them, it was life and death. It was potentially being called before a tribunal to say, Caesar is Lord, and if you refuse, you might be put to death or put in prison or have all your possessions confiscated. How can you count it joy in the face of that kind of danger and that kind of loss? It's only if you see God as your owner. Look at how James introduced himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not something he would have said when Jesus first set out to be preaching. He might have called himself a servant of God, a follower of Moses, devoted to the Torah, but he was not at that point a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But hear how he introduces himself: as one who belongs to another, as one who is fundamentally in his core identity devoted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the perspective we have to embrace if we are going to be able to rejoice in our sufferings and our challenges. It's only because we realize we belong to another. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are not the boss of yourself anymore. God is now your owner. Your fundamental identity is that you are a servant of the King. You are a citizen now of another kingdom, and that citizenship means loyalty. It means devotion. It means Jesus is your King, and you belong to his kingdom now. You remember the introduction to the Super Bowl this past year? Before the players come out, they did this, what was meant to be a really emotional montage, celebrating some of the players, the key players that were in this year's Super Bowl. And do you remember the music that they set it to? Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way," right? I mean, so, you know, our culture has taken, of all the things, and it's a football game, you know, that they're setting up for, but in the background of all these athletes and the montage and like, that's what they're playing, is this anthem of arrogance, right? I mean, what is that phrase other than shaking your fist at God and saying, at the end of the day, I did it my way? I mean, that is the motto of every toddler you've ever met, right? And here's, you know, grown adults proudly presenting to a global audience what we think is the most moving rendition of a song to prepare us for our gladiator warfare, we call it football, right? And I did it my way. That expression, I did it my way, is the anthem of hell. Someone who lives an entire life refusing to submit to God in his way, who chooses to be the master of their own life, and who will for all of eternity be stuck in that resentment and anger and bitterness, the motto of the believer is, I did it his way. I surrendered my way. We join Jesus in Gethsemane to say, not my will, but yours be done. That's the only way we can rejoice when we face challenges, is because we realize our lives belong to him. We are stewards of every minute and every day. He is our owner. We are servants of him. We can also rejoice because we know what testing does. Testing helps you grow. Every teacher knows this. Every coach who's ever coached a sport knows you need tests and quizzes. You need games and practices. You need scrimmages, because what that time of testing shows is, what do we have, right? That's why you give a quiz early on in your semester if you're a teacher, because you want to say, how well do these students know their basic math? What am I working with here in terms of basic grammar and spelling? You offer a test and it shows you, here's the data. This is where we are. A couple of us have been coaching a volleyball team, and we started out early on to just get them out playing, because you see in the game the strengths and weaknesses. This is what we are working with today. Think of your spiritual maturity in terms of weight training. This is what I had in my house. Those are not mine. And I like my back, so I'm not going to pick them up. But if you thought about your spiritual strength right now, let's say your ability to stand firm under trial, are you working with 2-pounders in your training or with the 45s? How much have you trained yourself? How much has your faith developed over the years? How has your prayer life and your character developed to where you have built up a resistance to temptation and a strength to endure? You know, are you still working with the 2-pounders, or have you built up some spiritual muscle? I'll take you back to my junior year of high school. In certain ways, I was very strong in the Lord. Having grown up in the church, having been a part of a youth group and Bible memorization programs, you could think of like my upper body was very strong in Bible knowledge. I could debate creation and evolution with anyone. I could recite Bible verses. I could document all the reasons that Jesus rose from the dead and stuff. Like, in terms of head knowledge, I was very confident and had done the work in that regard. Have you ever seen those guys at the gym who do nothing but upper body? So they're like a lollipop, you know, they've got like this massive, and then the legs are like little twigs and stuff. That was me in my training, in terms of I had a lot of head knowledge, but in terms of my preparation to face temptation, if you think of that as your legs, like you think about how a fighter, you know, would face off in the ring, how a wrestler is going to have their, and what we say to our volleyball players, like how they're going to get down in a ready position. Your legs are what give you that stability and that strength, right, to respond to the attacks, you know? I mean, think like how strong, how built up is your spiritual resistance? As a junior in high school, I had plenty of head knowledge, but in terms of like my foundation to resist temptation, I was like a house of cards waiting to be blown over. So the first young woman who paid attention to me, it was like she tapped me on the shoulder and I just crumpled. And you don't need to hear the rest of that story. By the grace of God, through years of failure and grace and confession and accountability and repentance and more failure and more grace, over the years, I progressed from 2-pounders to, this one's mine too, to 12 pounders. That's the end of my physical training there. But through time, I learned how to gain victory in that area of life. But it took training, it took effort, it took testing. And this is what those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, we know that it's only the times of testing that force us to grow. We can plateau for long periods of time. And so the question for you today is, what's your test right now? Maybe you're in it and you're already finding yourself a little wobbly, and maybe you didn't prepare quite as well as you could have, or maybe you're right now in a time of preparation and the Lord is strengthening you for a test that's about to come. But we can rejoice in these things because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, and that perseverance, that endurance, that strength, we need to let it have its full effect. To let that training and discipline, the challenges and the resistance, to let that build in us strength and maturity to make progress in the Lord. Let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, whole, and well. Not that we'll ever get to that in this life. We are all works in progress until Jesus comes back. But we can and we should make progress. It's so easy to plateau in our spiritual development and as it is in our physical lives. Now, I was glad to see Lewis and Antonio here. You guys here? Yes. Come on up. Come on up. I need you. All right. I want to illustrate something here with a little physical challenge. Come on up. Don't be shy. Just raise your hand. First one here. Who can do more push-ups than the other? Come on. Come on. Don't be shy. Come on, usually you would never resist that. Who can do more than the other? Who can do more than me? You want us to do it that way?
Sure.
All right, so you're going to be over here. You're going to be over here. All right. What's the most push-ups you've ever done?
20.
What's the most you've ever done?
20.
Okay. How many of you think they can do more than 20? All right, let's go. Do them good. Don't cheat on this. Now, here's what we're going to do. I want you to go ahead and start. Yeah. Do good push-ups all the way up. Let's go. Come on. Yeah. Two. Yeah. All the way down. Don't hurry it. Yeah. There you go. Count them. That's good. Keep counting. We want to see how many you can actually do. So don't stop. What do we got? 22. Come on. Yeah. 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 See, I had some faith in these guys. Come on. Don't stop. We don't want to see. No, keep going. We don't want to see how many you think you can do. We want to see how many you can actually do. Come on. Don't give up. Come on. Keep going. What do we got? Well done. You guys are good sports. They had no idea that was coming. How many did they get? 31? 40? 40? Wow. All right. There's a reason I didn't do that with them. One of the things I learned, I did some gymnastics in high school, and one of the things we learned is that your brain will always stop you before your body does. And so when you train, you always train with a partner, and it's your partner who tells you when you're done. So you're doing push-ups, or in gymnastics, we do a lot of handstand push-ups, and you keep going until your partner says to stop, which is, you know, he's never going to say that until your arms actually buckle underneath you. But that's how to get past a plateau, is to push beyond what your brain thinks you can do to what your body is actually capable of, and that's how you can go to new levels in physical endurance and physical strength and physical achievement, and it's the same spiritually. As we push through times of testing and resistance, we build up maturity as we build up faith, but we need each other for that. This is a corporate exercise. On your own, you will stop way sooner, and you will think in the midst of a difficult trial, you will think to yourself, I can't keep going. But what will help you to keep going is just one brother or sister, one friend or family member sitting with you, cheering you on. to say, I know you got one more. I know you got one more. To hold on one more day, one more minute. So that's the new perspective. How can we count it joy? Number one, because we know we belong to another. Our life is a stewardship. It's a trust from the Lord. Number two, we see that testing helps us grow and it pushes us to maturity, to perfection, towards completion in Christ. And all this then becomes a call to prayer. Isn't this a beautiful turn of phrase that let steadfastness grow you to perfect, that you be lacking in nothing, but if on the off chance, at some point, any of you might lack wisdom. Isn't that funny? I mean, James is being funny here, right? You're going to be lacking in nothing because your trials will grow you toward maturity in Christ. But if you sometimes find yourself lacking wisdom, there's an answer for that. There's hope for you. Go ahead and ask God in that event. Just ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. Because God is the God of generosity. He is the God, the giver of all good things, as we see just a little further down in this chapter. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from his hands. And notice the promise here. He will always give us wisdom. That doesn't mean he will always give us what we ask for, right? What he'll give us is the wisdom to see things from his perspective. The ability to trust in him and his goodness and to believe in his generosity and his goodness. Sometimes what it takes to move us to pray is times of testing and struggle and suffering that finally bring us to our knees. And that's when we realize we need something from the Lord. And the first thing that we realize we need is wisdom. So the calling of this book, and if you fast forward to chapter 5, James closes the book with a call to prayer. If you're sick, if you're struggling, if you've sinned, pray. Get together with some other people and pray. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So we've called this whole series, Just Do It. And that's one of the key exhortations through the whole series is just pray. You say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know where to begin. Just pray. I don't know the Bible that well. I don't know. Just pray. I can't put my words together in fancy ways. God isn't looking for that. Just pray. Just quietly go before the Lord, the God who gives generously to all. Look at that phrase, without reproach, without finding fault, without being irritated. You know, every day you're gonna be like, Lord, I could use some wisdom. Hey, it's me again. I found that I lack a little wisdom. And he is never upset by that request. You know, as a father in heaven, he's like, finally, you know, would you just come? Would you come back? Would you look for my perspective? Would you listen for my voice? A key discipline to grow in that is very counterintuitive for us Western American productivity-minded people, a discipline we need to grow in is called contemplative prayer. The discipline of silence. Most of us, when we have our quiet time, it includes reading the Bible and prayer in the sense of intercession and kind of going through a list. That's most of us, we kind of have developed that pattern. And maybe we include a little bit of meditation on scripture. But I'd be willing to bet that most of us could grow in the area of silence and quiet contemplative prayer. Just being in the presence of God to let him love you. So let's test that for 1 minute. Just take 1 minute right now. Maybe you want to open your hands before the Lord, but just meditate on that phrase. He gives generously to all. And quietly right now where you're sitting, just be in the presence of God. 1 minute. I set a timer so you'd believe me that it was just, it was a minute. Didn't that feel like 20 minutes? I challenge you to try in your quiet time, you know, later today or tomorrow, to try. Think of the two-pounder here and start with 2 minutes of quiet. And just sit, just be in the presence of your Father. Just crawl into his arms and let him love you. And see if you can grow over time from 2 minutes to 5 minutes, 10 minutes. It's a discipline that is unusual in our modern American practice of Christianity. Throughout the ages, it was standard procedure, but it's one we've gotten away from. We need to learn to pray, to ask for wisdom, and to just be with our generous, gracious God. We also need to ask for wisdom because we know that God is faithful. As we ask, we need to ask in faith, not doubting, not being like a wave that's tossed by the wind, not being double-minded, but asking and being with God, knowing who he is. He is the God of faithfulness, of peace, of consistency. The same God who called Abraham to leave and who enabled Sarah to have a child in her 70s. The same God who called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt and split the sea in half. The same God who filled the temple. The same God who empowered David to defeat Goliath. The same God who protected Daniel in the lion's den. The same God who spoke to his prophets and enabled them to do impossible assignments from him. The same God who came in the person of Jesus, who lived and who died and who rose again victorious over sin and death. The same God who empowered the apostles to heal and do miracles and to preach the good news and to endure all kinds of persecution, to most of them to their own death. The same God is the God that we pray to, the God that we worship, the God that we love and that we rest in. This is why we need to be people of prayer, and we need to come to him asking, because we know he is faithful and he is good. How in a world that is like the ocean of chaos, of change and unreliability and unpredictability, in a world of chaos, are you feeling the stability of your relationship with God? Do you feel the peace in the midst of the storm? Because you know your foundation is secure. We need to rest in the faithfulness of God. And then we need to ask for wisdom because we know that this world is not our home. The person who doubts should not suppose he's receiving anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. When we come to the Lord double-minded, it means a part of you loves God and trusts him, and the other part loves the world and trusts in yourself or in the world or in anything else. It's a natural condition for us to be double-minded, to be divided, to be that Romans 7 reality of, I want to do the good thing, I want to spend time in prayer, but I'm divided, I'm torn. There's another part at war within me that's pulling me in the other direction. Because we're products of this world, And our hearts are still so often in the things of this world. And so James is calling us away from that to follow his example and say, I'm a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. My life is not my own. I've been completely transformed. I follow Jesus now, and my life is his. And he's the giver of all good gifts. He's the God of all reliability, of faithfulness and goodness. So trust in him and walk with him. Don't be divided. Don't be double-minded. Love the Lord with all of your heart. Trust him with every part of your life. Be a servant of the Lord. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion, he recognized even then, yes, we're scattered all over this planet, and we will be until Jesus comes back and gathers us in. But until then, it's a call for a new perspective, to rejoice in the face of trials, knowing that we belong to the Lord, that these tests he gives us on purpose, like the most wise coach or teacher or trainer He gives us to help us grow and to move us toward Christ-like maturity. And that becomes a call to pray, to ask for wisdom, knowing that God is the faithful, generous, loving, gracious, and merciful God that we meet in the pages of Scripture. And he is calling us to our eternal home with Jesus. How did the life of James, the brother of Jesus, end? We know that he had a turning point after the resurrection, that he became a leader in the early church, and that he spoke into the dispersion and the scattering of the early Christians. He remained a faithful leader in Jerusalem until AD 62, as there was a Passover celebration, and the Jews came, as they always did, back to Jerusalem for Passover. And Jews in the 60s were a rowdy bunch, if you know what happened in the late 60s that led to eventually the destruction of the temple and a full-on revolution. So in 62, some of that was stirring, and the Jews were getting a little noisy. And so the Jewish leaders went to James as the leader of the church, and they said, "Hey, can you calm these guys down, you know? Can you speak to them and just kind of settle this whole thing down?" And here's what James did. To the scribes and Pharisees' dismay, James instead stood up and said, "Christ himself sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power. He's coming on the clouds of heaven." And the scribes and Pharisees said, "We've made a huge mistake." This was not the right call in letting him stand up there on the temple steps and issue this. He was the wrong witness, you know, to call forward. So let's do this. Let's go up and let's throw him down that the crowd may be afraid and not believe him. So that's what they did. They went up on the steps of the temple. They threw him down, hoping that would kill him, and it didn't. So then they beat him to death with stones and clubs right there at the foot of the temple in Jerusalem. This documented by a church historian. So James followed his own advice, and even when he suspected this is a rowdy crowd, I may not come out of this alive, he stood firm to the end and joyfully proclaimed the glory of Jesus. Brother, sister, whatever you're in the midst of right now, count it joy to face trials, knowing that he is faithful, who called you and will finish the work he started in you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, that you are generous to all without reproach. So we ask you, Lord, as we open this book and as we study it for the next couple of months, would you give us wisdom to see our lives from your perspective, to see our struggles from your perspective, that you are building in us strength, stamina, endurance, preparedness to face the greater tests that are coming. That when temptation comes, we would not collapse like a house of cards in the whisper of wind, but that we would stand firm, rooted and grounded in you on the foundation of your grace and your transforming power, Lord Jesus. We hold on to you, and we trust in you, Heavenly Father, to take care of us and lead us through all of the ups and downs and twists and turns of this life until we reach our eternal home, where we will rejoice with you forever. Empower us, especially our brothers and sisters, maybe some who couldn't even be here today because of challenges they're facing. Lord, empower us to walk through giving glory and honor to you in the midst of whatever the challenges are of this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.